I believe our non-committal society has to swallow these days can be summed up in a simple phrase. Not to decide is a decision. You know, the Bible makes that very, very clear, especially in terms of our relationship with God. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You see, God presents before each and every person, each and every person gathered here included, the opportunity to say yes or no to a relationship with him. Now, to say yes to that relationship with God, oh, that's life and peace. But to say no, what does that mean? How far will our God go to get our attention when we continually say no to his grace and his mercy and instead prefer to do things our own way? Well, tonight in the book of Revelation chapter 9, we are going to see a prophecy of a future event that will quite literally happen upon this earth that will drive this point home in no uncertain terms. If you've ever felt that getting right with God is something that could be done later with no consequence, if you've always felt like there'll be another chance to deal with the issues of your heart some other time, well, perhaps tonight the Lord is going to speak to you about doing some real spiritual house cleaning before the house is cleaned by him. In a study that we could call the Euphrates Explosion, we will see an unimaginable horror break forth on planet Earth. But we will also see, in contrast, an unimaginable extension of grace. And whether our destiny is one of experiencing judgment and horror, or life and peace, we will see tonight. The decision is made each and every day, and that decision is up to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and even though we come into a section of your word where we see that truly sin is utterly sinful, and in darkness there is no light, we also see, Lord, that you continue to love those who stumble in the darkness. You continue to want to rescue and redeem those who, even in their own stubbornness, prefer the false and wrong answers of this world to the love and the life that we can have in you. May we see not only what your word has to say about the future of this planet and where we are going, even as a human race, but, Lord, let us have the gift from you of holy introspection, to be able to see those places where we need to fall upon your altar of mercy and receive that goodness and compassion that you freely offer to us without measure or limit, without merit on our part, solely based on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we not take that grace for granted, but rather grant us grace to be able to receive it and so escape the judgment that is yet to come. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for its serious and somber truths. And we thank you, Lord, again, for the peace and serenity we can find when we say yes to you. Teach us both these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 9. Again, we are going through a segment of the book of Revelation where we see God turning up the heat. The series of judgments that will take place in the Great Tribulation period are certainly those that become incrementally more intense as this final 7 years of human history unfolds. And so we've seen in the various sealed judgments huge swaths of the ecosystem, huge segments of mankind literally wiped off the map. One quarter of humanity at one point destroyed because of the plagues and judgments that will be let forth upon this earth. When God removes his protecting and holy hand and allows us as human beings to have it our way, to be able to see what life is like without what theologians call the common graces, the subtle but powerful and pervasive provisions of God. And so as we saw the end of these seal judgments, we saw with the final seal being broken, a series of trumpet judgments. Seven angels prepared to sound trumpets that would usher in even more incrementally difficult tribulations. And we saw that in contrast to, say, the purely physical judgments that we saw in the seal judgments, we saw that the trumpet judgments become far more intense because quite literally the powers of darkness are allowed to get into the act. In fact, if you were with us last time, you know that we talked quite a bit about one of the most horrific and terrifying judgments that you'll find in the entire book of Revelation, when a place called the Abuso, the bottomless pit, is opened, and a horde of demonic creatures almost difficult for us to comprehend, even in our Spielberg-esque exposure to special effects and so forth, is turned loose on planet Earth. A plague that will allow these demonically energized, mutated beings to sting men with a sting that they will seek for death for 5 months and yet not be able to find it. And yet, as we'll see tonight, as horrific as this particular judgment was going to be, it was only setting the stage for something arguably even worse. And that's where we pick things up in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 12. Notice the words that we find here. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Now, we see the word woe in the Bible. It's very easy for us to write that off as kind of King Jamesy cliche. But the word woe is an expression of deep grief. And it is here in the Bible to describe these various judgments that are taking place, not just because they are going to be woeful in terms of their consequences for those who will live through them here on this earth, but also because it expresses the deep grief that God feels within his heart as these judgments unfold. You see, when you go through a study in the book of Revelation, it is sometimes easy to get the idea that God is in favor of these judgments, that God has been holding back, and boy, I've wanted to get those punky little human beings for such a long time, and boy, now the time's come, so I'm going to let them have it, and boy, this is going to be great. But that's really putting our fallen fleshliness on the character of God. When the Scripture speaks of these judgments, it calls them woes. The expression of grief, the expression of brokenheartedness. If you've ever felt that God was one that simply looked on in a cold and clinical way as man reaps what we sow here on his once perfect, once good creation, consider Jesus himself as he entered Jerusalem for the final time. Following the triumphal entry, Jesus knew that even though the people along the way were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," their tune was going to change within a week. Within a week, this very same crowd was going to be saying, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so Jesus, knowing the full scoop, in verse 41 of Luke 19, says this, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The word to weep there is intensive in the original language. It carries the idea of just breaking down in sobs. I don't know if you can remember the last time that you were so grief-stricken that you could hardly compose yourself Or maybe even the more you tried to compose yourself in that grief-stricken state, the more intense your grief seemed to become. That's exactly how Jesus felt when he looked at Jerusalem. Because as he looked at the people so self-sufficient and so proud and so convinced they were with it and together, what he saw was some 40 years into the future when the Romans would come and judgment would fall. And the prophecies that not only Jesus made, but even Daniel made regarding the fate of Jerusalem would come to pass. It was a time of woe. And so, when we look at non-believers and what they do in our culture, you know, it just seems like the turn of events and the turn in our culture is such that a lot of believers are just becoming angry and upset over the state of our nation and the way things are going. And you know, Jesus did warn in Matthew chapter 24 that because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. It's very easy for us to distance ourselves and say, well, you know, we've made our bed. I guess we're going to have to sleep in it. These people wanted this kind of stuff going on. Well, I guess they're going to get it. And you know, as soon as we say that, don't you feel the thermostat in your heart going down a few degrees? See, we do this world no favors. We do ourselves no favors. We learn how to care less. Oh, don't get me wrong. We're going to reap what we sow. I had Chuck Missler, the Bible scholar, you know, former board member at TRW, just a brilliant, brilliant man, on Scott Richards Live last week. And you know, again, the subject came up, when is God going to judge America? And Missler said something I'll never forget, the judgment's already begun. We're already reaping what we sow. The famous French writer and philosopher Albert Camus said, I tell you a secret, my friend. Do not wait for judgment day. I tell you, it happens every day. So, the woes. Let's not lose our capacity to have that same feeling of woe when we see what's going on in this world. Let not the wickedness of men cause us to fall to that level. But instead, let us have the same compassion we see in the heart of Jesus. Well, the next woe is coming. And that's where we pick up tonight's study in verse 13. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four beasts, from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who'd been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. And those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of the mouth came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Wow. Very heavy passage of Scripture indeed. But I call your attention to what introduces this picture of judgment, because I think it's a very important thing to see, and it will really, I think, serve as a compass heading for your understanding of what the message of the book of Revelation is all about. Notice the first thing that we see here is the sixth angel sounds, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Now, this is one of those passages we can easily jump over because we want to get to the good stuff. We want to get to the dramatic stuff. But may I suggest to you that there are few things you're going to find in the entire book of Revelation more good and, properly understood, more dramatic than this simple introduction we see here. First of all, notice the sounding out of this voice. This voice is not the voice of an angel. When we see angels speaking in the book of Revelation, some of them do speak with a mouth that literally is earth-shaking in its nature. But here we see a voice that goes much deeper than all of that. It's a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. I believe it is the voice of the Lamb. It is the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ that is speaking here. And when Jesus speaks, as the old E.F. Hutton slogan used to say, the entire universe listens. Kind of hard to avoid that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle John, when he saw Jesus in his glory, how interesting that he described the sound of his voice as of the sound of many waters. If you've ever been around the crushing, shaking power of many waters in action, you know what he's talking about. When I lived in Orange County, there was a place that I used to go to quite a bit. I would go there to run, and occasionally when I was in a particularly insane mood, I'd go there to body surf. It was called the Wedge. Now, the Wedge is an interesting piece of geography down there because essentially it is a phenomenon that's created by the long sloping beach of Orange County heading up towards Newport when it meets the breakwater that allows you into Newport Harbor. All of this massive water that flows down from the north to the south hits this breakwater, and at the proper time with the proper currents, what will happen is this breakwater will literally create a kickback current strong enough to go against this north-south flow. So what you'll see is a little tiny wave begin right off the breakwater going back up towards the north, and you kind of catch this wave if you're going to ride the Wedge, but it only goes for a little while, and then the massive surge of water that leads into this causes suddenly, boom, out of nowhere, 15, even 20-foot faces of waves to suddenly generate and break into about a foot and a half worth of water underneath them. Well, when the Wedge is working, when it's going big time, there's a parking lot, I'd say probably about 300 yards away, that you park at to walk to the Wedge. But when you get there, you don't have to find out if it's working or not. Because the moment you get there, you can feel the ground shaking with these waves. 300 yards away, houses in between you, but you know the Wedge is doing its thing. You can hear it. You hear this incredible sound, this incredible power. That is nothing compared to the sound and power when Jesus Christ speaks. Sometimes I wonder if we take Jesus' words that seriously. Or perhaps we kind of set them aside in the realm of cliche. When Jesus speaks, all of heaven listens. When Jesus speaks, the entire warp and woof of creation is shaken to the core. When Jesus speaks, it makes the Wedge at its most intense seem like a little drop in a bucket. So this voice comes. But the thing I'd call to your special attention here is where this voice emerges from. It says, notice it says, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. I got to tell you, that particular aspect of this really caught my attention in my study this week. Because there are those, and I read a number of different commentaries on Revelation talking about the four horns of the golden altar, and you know, they would talk about how this was the altar of sacrifice, and they would talk about how this was probably likening back to the seal judgments, where we saw the angel taking the censer that was filled with the incense, which were the prayers of the saints, and bringing it before the golden altar and offering it as a sacrifice before God. And so they would say this judgment is coming out of the prayers of God's people, asking him to judge, asking him to avenge their blood upon the earth and so on. But, you know, again, I'm sure there's a certain element of that, but I think it goes a little bit deeper than all of this. Notice it's not just the golden altar that's in view here. It's the four horns of the golden altar. They're called to our attention. Well, what were the four horns of the golden altar all about? Well, those horns on the altar were used to tie down sacrifices. You could use them to tie a sacrifice in place. And, you know, maybe you've heard the old saw about even though we are living sacrifices in Christ, the biggest problem with a living sacrifice is they have a funny way of crawling off the altar. And I think we all know exactly what that's like in our walk with God. But the idea of the horns of the altar also was significant in the mind of the Jewish people because of a very interesting custom that arose regarding these horns of the altar and what they could provide for someone in a moment of duress. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1, we're told a bit about the change of power that took place when King David died and Solomon ascended the throne. Well, in those days, when a new king would come to power, it was very customary for him to go and wipe out any pretenders to his throne, any rivals to his power, lest you have a long and almost uninterrupted series of factional, even civil warfares going on. And so, one of the pretenders to the throne of David, not one that David selected, but one that thought he could probably do as good a job as Solomon, was a fellow by the name of Adonijah. Adonijah realized that Solomon was consolidating his power. And Adonijah realized what would probably happen to anyone that wasn't on Solomon's team. So he does something very interesting in verse 50 of 1 Kings chapter 1. It says, "Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, 'Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Now notice how Adonijah appealed for safety. He went to the golden altar and he grabbed hold of the horns of the altar. Now from this and from some references that are found in the book of Exodus, the custom was that if you could make it to the altar, say you were guilty of, involuntary manslaughter, you killed somebody, it wasn't really your fault, but the family of the one who was killed was coming after you, you could go to the temple, to the tabernacle, go in there, grab a hold of the horn of the altar. And as you grabbed a hold of the horn of the altar, it was kind of like, ollie, ollie, outsin free. You could not be touched. You could not be, in a sense, punished for your crime if you grabbed hold of that horn of the altar. Now, hold that thought and jump ahead back to the other end of your Bible. Where does the voice of Jesus emerge from? From the horns of the altar. I believe that this picture of Jesus speaking from the horns of the altar, preceding this unprecedented level of judgment, is something that we see throughout the book of Revelation. That God is not an anxious judge. God is not one that's looking to take his pound of flesh. God sees no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn and repent. In other words, the fact that this is coming from the four horns of the altar was symbolically God's way of saying, even in your fallen, darkened state, even as badly as you've pushed the issue here, even though based on what you've done, you deserve only death, the horns of the altar are still available to you. It is, in essence, God's altar call, if you want to use that expression. Come to me. Receive that forgiveness. Receive that reconciliation. You don't have to die. And the reason I point this out to you is this is not an isolated occurrence. Do you remember our study in the seal judgments? Remember in Revelation chapter 6, when the seal judgments went down, we saw in verse 1, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder saying, 'Come.'" Now, the New King James Bible renders this, "Come and see." But the best manuscripts we have don't say, "and see." It just says, "Come." An invitation is given. The answer to the invitation? Silence. No one responds. And what happens next? Judgment. How interesting that when we go to the very end of the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, the wrap-up of this book, Listen to these words, verse 17 of Revelation 22. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Here we see what the message of the book of Revelation is. Judgment's coming. So you need to come to the judge. You need to come to him and seek his mercy. You need to come to Christ and receive his grace. Now is the time to turn to him. Now is the time to receive his forgiveness. Don't wait. You see, it's not just the Spirit who says this. This is the message of the bride. This is what God has us here to do, to say to a lost and God-rejecting world, it's not too late for you. God still can take your sins, which are scarlet, and make them white as snow. You can still lay hold of the horns of the altar, if you will, and find that mercy there. So the invitation is presented. But how tragic that in a parallel to what we see in Revelation chapter 6, the response to this invitation is a deafening silence. No one responds. A voice that shakes heaven, circumstances that are unavoidably telling this world that it's going down for the count. You can get out of it. You can find life. Come to me and I will forgive you. No takers. And I got to say, in a strange way, I find this very encouraging. You know, on a regular basis, if you attend this church, you know that we do altar calls. And what we do is we ask people if they would like to receive Christ as their personal Savior to make that decision. And so I ask people to bow their head and close their eyes. And if a person wants to pray to receive Christ so that I can pray with them and so that they can confess that they want to receive Christ as their Savior, we ask them to raise their hand. And when I do that, people will say to me, well, aren't you afraid sometime you're going to do that and nobody's going to raise their hand? Isn't that going to make you look a little silly up there? And there's some pastors who won't do altar calls because they're afraid, you know, nobody's going to raise their hand and people aren't going to think I'm anointed or whatever. You know, this passage really takes the burden off of me because here we see God's altar call and no one raises their hand. It ain't the message that's defective. It's not the messenger that's defective. How about the messengees? That's another story. They don't respond. And again, we see God with a broken heart reaching out to this lost and Christ-rejecting world. Oh, you know, the words in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18 just echo down through time and summarize this so well. Verse 30, it says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. In other words, judgment's coming. So God doesn't say just sit there in your sin and don't move so you're an easier target. Listen to what he says. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Well, we need to have that same heart. You know, I've got to tell you, I've encountered, I think, maybe some believers who've been out maybe a little bit too long in the battle, who look at non-believers and, you know, they're almost kind of in favor of the idea that they're going to be condemned. I remember getting a outreach Bible study going at the U of A when I was a college pastor for fraternity and sorority people. And I remember talking to one of the other campus workers in a different ministry. I went around to a number of them because I didn't want to do something that somebody else was already doing or step on toes. And I remember talking to this one guy and saying, yeah, I want to do an outreach for fraternity and sorority people. And the guy said, fraternity and sorority people, go ahead. They're all going to the ultimate weenie roast anyway. You can have at them. Well, when I was at the U of A, I was in a fraternity. I was one of those weenies at one point. And yet, here is a guy that had completely given up on the idea that anybody could possibly be saved in the midst of all that. Well, we got a Bible study going in the living room of a sorority house, and we used to get about 100 kids that would come out on a Wednesday night just to do a Q&A session. We saw many, many people give their lives to Christ through this study. No one's a hopeless case. We need to realize that. Just because we're rebuffed, just because there's some hard customers in this world, should not deter us from the evangelistic task, gang. Each and every one of us is called to share our faith, not just the guy on the radio, not just the pastor sitting up front. Each and every one of us has people that we alone can reach with the love of Jesus Christ. We need to realize that the decision that people make is an eternal decision with eternal consequences. The lives and destinies of human beings, men and women, are always being decided. Every generation is critical, including ours. Can I ask you a question? When was the last time you told a non-believer that Jesus loved them? When was the last time you shared your faith outside your own circle of Christian friends? You know, God didn't call us to be the holy huddle. He didn't call us to be the frozen chosen. In fact, if you want to see the shortest distance between two points, between an on-fire church and one that's dead as a doornail, give up your particular role, yours, in personal evangelism. You'll be turning down the thermostat. I don't care how many Bible studies you go to. I don't care how much of the Greek you study. I don't care how with it and together you think you are. You want a dynamic, on-fire, exciting relationship with Jesus Christ? Share your faith with non-believers. Oh, but they'll ask me a question I don't know. I won't understand. You know, I'll feel foolish. Hey, I want to tell you something. I have learned more in my Christian life about answering tough questions by flunking those pop quizzes with non-believers than I ever have in reading anything out of a book. You really want to know why you believe Jesus is God? Spend an afternoon with Jehovah's Witnesses. You'll either get sharp or you'll be out with them the next Saturday, one of the two. If you want to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, man, invite the Mormon missionaries in and hear their take on the matter. And then you'll be forced to do your homework. Understand why the Bible teaches there's one God who manifests himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, you only learn these things out there in the battlefield. You know, we are on a rescue mission, gang. That's why we are here. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. We're not here to worship God, primarily. Although worship's a great thing. But let's face it, heavenly worship will have earthly worship beat all to pieces. And we're not here to fellowship with one another, although I enjoy immensely the times we gather together and can encourage each other with our spiritual gifts. But when we're in heaven, we won't have sin anymore. Just think how much greater our fellowship is going to be then when we don't have a dark side, which we show to nobody, like the dark side of the moon any longer. No, heavenly fellowship is going to have earthly fellowship beat all to pieces. So why are we still here? It's to reach the lost, because there are no lost people in heaven. That's why you're still here. I run into so many believers who go, well, I just don't know what my purpose is. I just don't know why I'm here. You know, why does God still have me here? You know, your call and your direction seems so clear, but why is mine so foggy? Well, maybe it's because faithful little is faithful over much. Maybe if you got serious about praying a dangerous prayer every morning, Lord, just give me one non-Christian to share my faith with today. Just one. And it doesn't have to be a dissertation on transubstantiation or something like that, but something just as simple as seeing someone in your office struggling and saying, can I pray for you? You will be amazed at how grateful many people that you would never even imagine in a million years would darken the door of a church will be if you offer to pray for them. Just something as simple as that. Just simply saying to somebody, you know, God really loves you. I'm here to tell you, as a non-believer, I talked with a lot of Christians before I got saved. But I'm here to tell you a very sad fact, at least in my experience. Of all the Christians I debated with, of all the arguments I got into with Christians, not a single one of them ever told me that God loved me. Not a one. We can be different than that. It doesn't have to be a Billy Graham four-point whammy and, you know, memorizing the four spiritual laws and having a snappy answer for every objection a non-believer have. You're called to be a witness. You're called to tell others what Jesus has done for you. You're called to tell them what he can do for them. And so we see this just through the warp and the woof of the book of Revelation. It's woven in here, God calling out and giving people an opportunity to share. Oh, that we would share that heart of God. I guarantee, as long as you have that evangelistic heart, you'll never go dead in your walk with God. In fact, I'd say probably the first onset symptom of becoming a part of the Frozen Chosen is when you quit caring about the people that are outside the double doors of this church and you only care about the things that go on in here. Let's not do that. Let's confound the statistics. Let's be people that make a difference by sharing the love of Jesus out in this world. Now notice, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels had been prepared for that day and hour and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now notice the position of these angels. They are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, this world tells us a couple of things. The way this world operates. In the words of Hal Lindsey, the great prophecy teacher, he had a book out with this title, Satan is alive and well and living on planet Earth. As a matter of fact, the scripture says Satan is not bound, but prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're told in passages like Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion against God. They are the entities we would know today as demons. Now, evidently, there are ranks and divisions and levels of authority and power that Satan uses to deploy his forces. Contrary to popular belief, Satan is not the equal and opposite of God. He can't be everywhere at once, but he's a master organizer. And so in passages like Ephesians chapter 6, we're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, Satan does have his demarcations. He does have his colonels and his majors and his captains and his buck privates, I guess, in terms of seeing this world continue to operate under his sway, continuing to lull this world into sleep, leading people away from Christ. But notice, some of these fallen angels are so vicious, so depraved, God has bound them. In the book of Jude, that tiny little book that immediately precedes the book of Revelation, we're given a kind of an eerie insight into all of this. In Jude chapter verse 6, I should say, there's only one chapter, it says, and the angels who do not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Evidently, there are some fallen angels that are so depraved and so dangerous, God basically has already consigned them to a dark, dank prison. We talked about the Abuso last week and how even the average rank and file demon was terrified of what was going on in there. Well, here we see that there are some of these fallen angels bound. They're bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, some people will say, oh, well, this must be symbolic. But when we see the river Euphrates mentioned in Scripture, it's not saying which are bound symbolically at the great river Euphrates. Or if you can receive it, it's the great river Euphrates. It says the great river Euphrates. Why is this such a pivotal place? Well, the great river Euphrates is a pretty prominent place in the Scriptures. It was one of the boundary rivers, believe it or not, of the Garden of Eden as it was originally set up pre-flood. After the flood, its banks, its shores were the site of the Tower of Babel, mankind's first rebellion against God. The city of Babylon lies just off of a tributary, a canal zone from the Euphrates River. Even in our day, if you've been following anything about Operation Iraqi Freedom, you know that the river Euphrates is a pivotal part of the nation we would know today as Iraq. It is a pivotal part of the Middle East. In fact, traditionally down through time, it has been seen as the dividing point between the East and the West. because the Euphrates is such a substantial river, such a continually flowing river, that river armies coming from the east would pretty much have to stop there as far as their conquest was concerned, and vice versa for those from the west. It's a meeting place, if you will, the juncture between east and west in this world. How interesting that the city of Babylon on the Euphrates River is going to become more and more of a prominent city as the end times draws near. Very interesting. I was listening to Joel Rosenberg as he was on the Glenn Beck program last night talking about this, how in December the United Nations fully funded a project for the rebuilding of Babylon. Again, Chuck Missler, our guest on Scott Richards Live, pointed out that the main fiber optic hub between Asia and the Western nations has been decided to be placed in Babylon. Again, we see that this Babylon, and particularly when we get into Revelation 17 and 18, is going to be a very pivotal place. And so here we see that even spiritually, it's, to use Joel Rosenberg's term, an epicenter. It's a place where battles are going to be fought, battles that can be seen that typify an unseen war going on. Now, here's the question. What keeps these angels bound? What keeps them in place? Why can't they just go out and wreak havoc any old way they want? Do you know what keeps them in place? The same thing that God uses to keep the Antichrist in his place. Why hasn't the Antichrist risen? Why aren't we seeing him on the world stage? Why isn't he manifesting himself yet? I mean, the world really does seem ripe for the deifying of any new Caesar who will give the world peace and prosperity. We're desperate for that. We'll even elevate politicians to superhuman qualities and, you know, again, begin to talk about them in terms previously reserved for deity. If they'll just give us one little shot at hope and change. So why don't we see the Antichrist yet? Well, the Bible tells us something. In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, Jesus gives us in this passage essentially the operating mission, the operating function, if you will, of the church. In Matthew, chapter 5, very interesting and familiar statement, but in this light, I think very powerful. In verse 13, we read, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden." Well, the church is here to, among other things, do two things in this world. First, to be salt. Salt was an important preservative at that time. Prior to refrigeration like we have today, if you wanted to preserve meat, you would rub it down with salt. Maybe those of you who are hunters know that you do the same thing. When you get a deer or something like that, and you're going to be packing it back, you pack it with salt so that it doesn't decay, it doesn't go bad, it doesn't rot. Well, Jesus said, "You are what keeps the world from totally rotting." Now, some people say, "Well, the world seems pretty rotten to me, Scott." But nothing like the rottenness we're going to see in this passage. Satan would dearly love to do far more than what he's doing right now. But he can't because the presence of the church is here. Notice as well, the church is described by Jesus as the light of the world. Well, what does the presence of light do? It dispels the darkness. In fact, the presence of the church, the presence of this salt and light kind of ministry within the church, is what even keeps the Antichrist himself at bay. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, at verse 5, we're told, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he, the Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Don't get the Bible wrong. This world is in bad shape. If you're paying attention to current events, you know the mystery of lawlessness, including the satanic energy behind lawlessness, is already working. It's already doing its thing, but it can only go so far. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. What keeps the Antichrist from coming on the scene? You do, if you belong to Jesus Christ. You know, me? But I'm just a little tiny nothing here. Yeah? But the presence of the Holy Spirit in you isn't a little tiny nothing. The Holy Spirit working in you to be salt and light, gathered together with all who will call on the name of the Lord, is what keeps these demonic entities, including their ultimate masterpiece, the Antichrist himself, from manifesting himself. We're salt and we're light. Jesus didn't say, try to be salt and light. Strive to let your light shine. He goes, no, you are. And I think this is an important thing to understand, particularly talking about the golden altar and talking about God wanting people to come to know him. Do you understand today, God has not called us to do the work of witnessing? He's called you to be a witness. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, what did Jesus say? What did he say to us? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Witnessing isn't something you do, it's something you are. Now, I know some of you out there are going, well, I don't witness. Yes, you are a witness. You're Exhibit A of what a Christian is all about. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're Exhibit A, if the world can find out what being a Christian is all about, when people look at you, do they see Christians and what a Christian is all about? Do they conclude, oh yeah, Christians are just like me. They're just as addicted. They're just as messed up. They're just as goofed up as I am. They look at you and they go, oh yeah, Christians. They're some of the meanest, nastiest, touchiest people I know. Oh yeah, Christians. Whatever you do business with them. Get it in writing, baby. Now, are those people that are Exhibit A of what we don't want to see in the church, are they not witnesses? No, they're just bad witnesses. But they're witnesses nonetheless. And sometimes God will even use bad witnesses to squeak his word out somewhere in between all of that stuff, and someone will get saved even in spite of it all. Now, I don't suggest that gives you license to be a bad witness. But if this is who God has called you to be, shouldn't we be a little more serious about that? Shouldn't we be a little more focused on that? You know, the old saying is true, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Who are you? What has God called you to be? You are salt. You are light. What has God called you to be? He's called you to be a witness. He's called you to be the signpost that says, the horns of the altar, this away. Here's where you find the mercy. Here's where you find the grace. Believe it or not, if God can do it for me, he can do it for you. But are you that signpost? Or you just point to yourself? Or do you point to a church? Or do you point to your own excesses? Or do you even point people away from God when they look at you and they go, you're no different than I am? Be real in your walk with God. Be someone who has genuinely been touched by the love of Jesus Christ, and let that love affect every area of your life. Oh, don't get me wrong. Non-believers are going to scratch at you and claw at you, and they're going to make life difficult on you. Why? Because they're trying to get under the surface to find out if what you got's really real. Be blessed if that's happening to you. But be consistent. Don't turn around and let non-believers set your agenda. Don't let your own selfishness set your agenda. Don't let your habits from the past set your agenda. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Don't you want to live in a new and different way? Don't you want people to see the newness and the freshness and the beauty of the love of God in you? Don't you want people to see that you've got a passion for something that's going to be a little bit more long-lasting than how the Wildcats do tomorrow night? I do. And that's where you find fulfillment. That's where the abundant life's at. If you feel like you're on the outside looking in at that, if your Christian life's boring, go back to step one. Ask yourself what you're here for. And then live it out. You've got people to reach that I will never be able to reach. You've got people to touch in your life that will never listen to me. They'll never darken the door of a church, but they'll listen to you. They may never open a Bible, but the Bible says you are an epistle written of God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. You are known and read by all men. What's the gospel according to you? Oh, when we get serious about that, we start seeing the serious power of God in our lives. We get serious about that, suddenly we're not so touchy and so self-consumed, and it's all over my problems and what's going on with me. See, you're on the Titanic, and you know the Titanic's hit the iceberg. Chances are you're not going to be arguing about what's on the menu for breakfast in the morning. So many times we just spend our time wasting time rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. The thing's going down. May we be different. May we be people who point people to those golden horns on the altar, because the consequences of saying no are pretty intense indeed. We'll see more of that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, so amazing. Lord, we've scratched the surface, I think, of what's involved here. But God, my prayer tonight is if there are those who just feel like there's no mercy possible for them, let them realize that they can come and take hold of the horns of that golden altar and hear your voice speaking to them. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Lord, let us not turn away from that invitation tonight. Please, Lord, if there are any here that have not received you as their personal Savior, who have never said in their hearts, yes, Lord, I want to take advantage of your mercy. I want you to forgive me. I want you to give me a new heart. I don't want to end up going the way of this world. I want to live forever with you. I pray that in the quietness of their heart right now, they would simply pray, Jesus, I believe you died for me. You died for my sins. Please forgive me for my sins. I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive me and make me the person you want me to be. I receive you this night as my personal Lord and Savior. I take hold of the horns of the altar, Lord, not because I deserve it, but because you provide it. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.